Is there anything about which you would say, I would give whatever it takes, without condition, without exception, I would give and I would give up whatever. Whatever is a very powerful word. And as you know, it is a very popular word in our culture. How many times have you answered a question with that word, whatever? What do you want to do? Whatever. What do you want to eat? Whatever. What do you think of the new chaplain? Whatever. It's a powerful word. For some of us, it could be a painful word. This word, whatever, can express incredulity and sarcasm and snarkiness. Whatever. It can express shrill, scandalized, and sometimes unintelligent shock. Whatever! That didn't go over well. Toward the end of the semester, this is what I have people work with me, okay? You promised to laugh at my jokes at the beginning of the semester. Bunch of liars. Whatever. Whatever is a popular Facebook status, likes, whatever, dislikes, whatever, or most sadly, religious beliefs, whatever. Most sadly, perhaps, whatever can express unconditional apathy. Do you feel that way this morning, or in life in general? Life for you feels like one great big whatever. Your life is constantly in motion, but without a real motive. You're getting by just to get by. You're busy, but without a big picture to guide that activity and to show what you achieve by it. Or perhaps you've been so hurt that your heart has given up on feeling anything. You've been disappointed so many times that whatever's coming next is just whatever. Well, here in our text this morning, we find the Apostle Paul using that very same word, but expressing with it exactly the opposite of apathy. His heart is absolutely on fire. He is consumed by a particular desire. It's the big picture. It's the motive. And it is such a powerful motive that he is willing to forsake all things. He is willing to forsake whatever to see that desire fulfilled. The thought of having what he's pursuing makes every achievement outside its context expendable. It makes every burden in this life bearable. It turns every single hardship on its head so that the trembling heart, instead of shutting down, actually opens up. Now, what desire and what goal could be so great that Paul, who, by the way, really understood suffering, what could be so great that Paul would cry out, whatever, whatever gain I had, I count as loss. And to attain what I'm pursuing, I would gladly give up whatever. He tells us in verse 10, Paul says, I want to know Christ. Now, so far this semester, we've examined these big, basic, beautiful truths about the Bible and what the Bible proclaims. We've taken that step back as if we're standing next to a skyscraper to be able to look up and to behold its magnitude, what's right in front of us. Well, this morning we examine the big, basic, beautiful truth that to be a Christian is to get to know Christ. We take that step back in our souls to remember this defining passion of the redeemed heart. And of every redeemed heart, every child of God the Father, every sibling of Jesus Christ. To know Christ is the goal which takes a heart from whatever to whatever it takes. Unconditionally, whatever it takes. Again, Paul in verse 7, but whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. Whatever was to my profit, I now count as loss. Now, prior to what we read this morning, Paul has been explaining his religious pedigree. And it's a very, very good pedigree. He was making very good strides in the religious world of the day. He had a good family heritage. He was a brilliant scholar. But something happened to him that made him look at all of those achievements, all of those things in which he found his worth, and by which he thought he knew God and had a right standing before God, and to reevaluate those things. And suddenly he realized they don't count. Now, it's not that these things were worthless in themselves. They were profitable in some respects. Paul certainly used his training in the Hebrew Scriptures to his advantage as a Christian convert. And his family heritage was, in the best sense of the word, something to be proud of. But not before God. See, by God's grace, Paul realized that these things were worthless as a means of being right with God. Friends, in what do you find your worth this morning? What are you living for? How do you self-identify? Is it your current job or the job you hope to have through the major that you're studying here? Is it making the cut to the varsity team next year? Is it being popular among your friends? Again, these things can be good and you can thank God for them if they're pursued rightly. But they do not count as a way to be right with God. Any one of those things can be taken away from you at any moment. And none of those things deals with the sin that separates us from God. Now, Paul's point is that if anyone could have gained a good standing with God by way of his own efforts and achievements, it was he. But God grabbed his heart and showed him that his righteousness wasn't right enough. Paul needed what you and I, friends, each and every one of us need, a righteousness that we don't have and that we can't produce. It must come from outside of us. It must be beyond us. It must be a righteousness that satisfies the infinitely good standards of a sinless God. It must therefore be a righteousness which God Himself gives. And Paul found it. Paul found it by faith in God's righteous Son, Jesus Christ. And so he writes in verse 9, and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. If you don't know Christ this morning, if you think that you do not need to know Him, then whatever that point of self-identification, whatever that sense of worthiness that you're seeking through another person, through a position, whatever it is, you've got to realize it doesn't count. It doesn't count as a means of getting right with a God who is. Only the righteousness of Christ can bring that to you. And it is available to you if you will trust in Him by faith. Step away from yourself and step toward Him and what He has done. Now, what do you stand to lose if you do come to Christ by faith? Well, you stand to lose everything. You might lose friendships. You might even have family members turn their back on you because they don't like this talk about Jesus and Him being the most important thing. But what do you stand to gain? You stand to gain Christ, the Lord of everything. Nothing is worth separation from Christ. Again, Paul, this time in verse 8, "What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ." Now, that is not to say that the good things in our lives are counted as rubbish, but it is to say that nothing is worth keeping us from Christ. And so we might ask, well, then what then does it mean to actually gain Christ? After all, didn't Paul already have him? I mean, he's writing this letter as a Christian to Christians. He's writing this letter as a servant of Christ, as an apostle. So didn't he already have Christ? And if he did, how can he gain what he already has? Well, yes, Paul knew Christ. And he knew that Christ had grabbed a hold of him. Verse 12, "But I press on to take hold of that for which Christ took hold of me." And Christ, of course, will never let his people go. And so if we already have Christ, if you as a Christian have Christ and he will not let you go, then what does Paul mean by gaining him? Now that Paul has a right standing before God, what is he seeking? What's the point of gaining what we've already got? Well, as Christians, we already stand in Christ. And as a result of that standing, we get to understand Him. We get to really know Him. For those of you who are parents, what's the point of getting to know your kids? You've already got them. They're legally yours. For those of you with grandkids, why bother interacting with them? Your status as a grandparent is sealed. So why bother doing more? Well, you know the answer to that. Love. You love these people more than you love your own life. And you love to love them. There is something very natural about it. You know that you can't love them enough. You know that they deserve more love than you can possibly give them, but you gladly give your life in loving service to them, and you would gladly give your life for them. You would gladly give up for their sakes, whatever. As Christians, you get to spend your life in this world getting to really know the one who gave his life for you. The one whom this book is all about. Now take that step back in your soul to survey that obvious truth. Jesus is worth whatever it takes to know Him. Or put that beautiful truth in the form of a question. Which is better to have? Everything or the Lord of everything? And think about your Savior, and the more your heart gazes upon Him, the more you realize that nothing is worth not knowing Him. The more you begin to push aside, even aggressively, the thoughts and the things which keep you from knowing Him more fully. The point of gaining what we've already got is love. Love for the unseen Savior. Peter puts it this way, "Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And even though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him and are filled with inexpressible and glorious joy." But perhaps for you this morning, you know the Lord, but the whole inexpressible joy thing doesn't seem to be happening. Perhaps you're thinking, I love Him, but lately it doesn't seem that He loves me. There's been so much hurt. And He feels so distant. Brothers and sisters in Christ, in this life, we get what we want most by way of what we want least. These sufferings are the means by which we come to understand our Savior. Again, Peter, this time in 1 Peter 4, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you as though some strange thing were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed." Matthew 16:24, "Then Jesus said to His disciples, 'If anyone would come after Me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. For whoever wants to save his own life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for Me will find it.'" And even, and perhaps we can say especially in that aloneness, we come to understand something more of the heart of our Savior, who by Himself bore a burden that not any other person could ever bear. Ironically, in those times of aloneness, we experience Christ's presence and come closer to His heart. These sufferings help us to die to ourselves. Like the fall leaves outside, whose color comes when? When they die. Our lives blaze most brilliantly as we lose them for the sake of Christ, as we die to ourselves. And yet, we are invigorated by that death. There is something about the fall air that is invigorating. Some of you from Florida might object, and you might find the fall air infuriating. But for many of us, fall seems to stir something in our souls. And suffering for Christ stirs us up to really know Him. One day, after their colors have burned their brightest, those leaves are going to be separated from those trees. They'll fall to the earth as their death is completed. One day, you who are believers in Christ, already separated from your life lived in allegiance to sin and self, one day you will be separated from the very presence of sin. And you will fall fully into the embrace of your Savior. When we go beyond the blazing brilliance of self-denial in this life, when Christ takes us home, well, that's when we really start to live. Life utterly undistracted by sin, by self-worship, which is the root of all evil and the pain that we feel in this world. You see, that's the power of Christ's resurrection, and that's what Paul says. I want to know the fellowship of His sufferings and the power of His resurrection. See, that is what is guaranteed by the fact that Jesus is risen from the dead, that on that day when He returns, we will attain by His grace a sinless life, not only freed from the power of sin, which we are now, but freed from its presence. And the power of Christ's resurrection is revealed now in the strength to die to self. In that strange and holy joy that we find as we suffer for Him. Because Jesus is risen, the best and the most beautiful way to live this life is in self-denial, in service to Him. And as we lose whatever, we gain Him. John Calvin, who was one of the reformers, had a hard life. In his service to Christ, he suffered pain, humiliation, and even exile from a particular place where he had ministered in the name of Christ. The people didn't want him there. They banished him from that place. It was a place called Geneva, Switzerland. And one day, a fellow minister confronted Calvin, and he told Calvin to go back. Calvin did not want to go back, and so he wrote his thoughts out in a letter, and he wrote this, and I am quoting, "I would rather be dragged through the bowels of hell than to go back to Geneva, Switzerland." It's not what you want to hear from alumni during homecoming weekend. Calvin did not want to face the shame. He didn't want to face the pain. He didn't want to face the loneliness, the misery of the ministry that was there. But then in his letter, he turns to the Lord and he writes this, "Nevertheless, I offer you my heart, Lord, promptly and sincerely." Calvin was saying, "Whatever." As we sang earlier from Psalm 73, "For whom have I in heaven but you? No one else on earth do I long to know. My flesh may faint and be weary. My heart may fail and grow heavy. God restores my heart with strength. He is my portion forever." Psalm 16, "The Lord is my inherited portion. He is what I gain forever." For you who know Christ, the Father has given you His Son, the Son has given you His righteousness, and the Spirit has given you His abiding presence. The triune God has prepared you. He has equipped you for this pursuit of Christ. It is what He has had in mind from all of eternity for you. It is what He has in mind for all of eternity. He holds your hand the whole way. And one day, on the day of Christ's return, the day of the resurrection, you will gain Him in the fullest sense. You will gain Christ and even be able to grasp Him. You will be able to hold His nail-pierced hand and look in His eyes as He stoops to wipe every tear from your eye. And you're going to be surrounded by a countless multitude of others, your family, every one of you who know Christ or ever will ever come to know Christ. And they're going to be wanting to do the same thing, to hold Jesus' hand. And how that's going to work, the Lord will work it out. He will not lose sight of you. He has not lost sight of you. Even now, He is with you. The risen Christ is with you, in and through whatever. Let's pray. Oh God, our Heavenly Father, we confess that we are so quick to fear and so quick to worry, and we also confess that this world is full of pain and hurt. That about which it's understandable to be afraid. And yet, oh God, you have given us your Son. And if you did not hold back in keeping your Son, if you have freely and graciously given us your Son, how will you not also with Him graciously give us all things? Oh God, grant us courage by the power of your Word and Spirit to persevere and to truly know Christ and to love one another along the way. And please, Lord, bring any heart that does not know you to salvation in Christ this day. Guide us, lead us, bind up our broken hearts, point us toward Christ, and grant us the ever-increasing joy of knowing Him and of gaining Him until the day where we actually see Him. We pray in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen.